Now we're up to Perek Lamed Vav Lamed Zayin, and this is going to be different. So, did people have a chance to do any reading in advance for this? Because it will really change the way that it all looks. I gave you those I gave you introductory questions there. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that material specifically today, just, I'm guessing, based on the things that we need to spend time on within this. But a lot of what we will be talking about will be the versions of the story that show up in three different places in a Tanakh. And if you flip onto the second side, you'll see the table that I constructed, more for my sake than yours, honestly. But hopefully everybody will get use out of it. Where I put the first column is Malachim. Well, the first column is what's being described in the text. Second column is Malachim. The reason I gave you Malachim first and not Yeshaya first is because Malachim is the book here that's most clearly historical, in the sense that it's giving us an account of the various kings and what happened in their days, and it's trying to do event, and it's being written contemporaneously. In other words, Malachim is supposed to be giving me the record as it happens, as opposed to Divrei Hayamim, which is in the next column, which is what Ezra chose to recall and give to the Jews in the beginning of the second Beis Hamikdash. But as we've discussed on other occasions, Ezra has a particular agenda for what he wants to include in Divrei Hayamim. He wants to strengthen the Davidic monarchy, he wants to strengthen the tie to the land, and that's what he's really going to emphasize, and he's going to omit a significant chunk of detail. You can see it for yourself there on the sheet as you compare the two columns, where all the components except the aftermath are found in Malachim Bet, and in Divrei Hayamim, you begin your story with the invasion of Judea and the Assyrian insults, which are all kind of conflated into one, and then the whole back and forth with Chizkiah and Yeshaya isn't there. It's just gone. Chizkiah's tefillah to Hashem. Look at the comparison in the column with Malachim, with kings, right? Chizkiah davens. He's got six sentences: 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Six sentences, and Yeshaya's response is another 15. Whereas in Divrei Hayamim, all of that is in one sentence. Not interesting. And then you look at Yeshaya, and while Yeshaya tracks by having all of the components of the story, look at the opening line. The story of the invasion of Judea got four sentences in Malachim. In Divrei Hayamim, in Chronicles, it's got eight. And in Yeshaya, it's going to be one pasuk. It's really striking to see how that works and why. We're going to have to talk about, obviously, the why, as well as why the aftermath is only there in Divrei Hayamim, in Chronicles, and everybody else ignores it. It's a very interesting aftermath. So this is all, you know, where we are going with this. But what I want to do primarily is set the stage, talk about where things are in history at this point. Prior to this story, Assyria is already a major power in this region. Those who were here for chapters 7 to 12 last year, remember Ahaz? And Ahaz was so afraid of the Syro-Ephraimite alliance, the alliance between the northern kingdom, Yisrael, and the Arameans. I'm going to give you a little bit of orientation in terms of the time when this is taking place as well. Well, we'll get to that. But the Assyrians have been a power for quite a while. Local nations are trying to organize to fight them off. Not only before the Assyrians invade, but after. The Assyrians have a series of invasions, and they get everybody under their control, and there's an attempt to foment a rebellion against them. While all this is going on, Yeshaya's advice to Ahaz and Yeshaya's advice to Chizkiyahu is stay put. Don't become a vassal of the Assyrians, and don't join any alliances against them either. It's all going to work out. Lest you say, when has that ever worked? I gave you on your sheet the model for Chizkiyahu in source number 9. If you jump to Divrei Hayamim Bet, Chronicles 2, chapter 20. This is Chizkiyahu's great-grandfather. I'm not being precise with those generations. It could be another great. It could be a lesser great. I don't remember offhand. It is King Yehoshaphat. It's page 1977 where this begins. And we're going to go through the story very quickly. I've referred to it once before. I think I referred to it back in chapter 22 as well. But it's really a striking, striking story. So look at what happens here. Moab and Ammon go to war against Yehoshaphat. People come to Yehoshaphat and say, "The armies are massing against you." He's afraid. He seeks God. He declares a fast. That's already unique, right? So if you flip the page, they all get together to daven to Hashem in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash. I'm in sentence 6. He calls out and he says, "Oh God, you have to help us. Look at what we've done. We've come to your land. We've built a sanctuary in your name. We stand before you in this temple. Please help us." Now running through sentence 13 there, they're all gathered there. And in sentence 14, a nivuah, a prophecy, comes to the Jews from a prophet by the name of Yahaziel. Yahaziel says, "Listen up, all of Yehuda and Yerushalayim and Yehoshaphat. This is God's message. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Tomorrow, go down to greet them, but you don't need to do battle. Just stand and watch what's going to happen." And Yehoshaphat bows down to the ground in sentence 18, and they all are praising and singing to Hashem. They get up the next morning, they go out to the wilderness, and Yehoshaphat again declares, "Have faith in God." And they all singing to Hashem, and as soon as they begin to sing in sentence 22, God sets up unknown, unnamed ambushers against the children of Ammon and Moab and Har Seir who are attacking, and they are all struck down. Then the people of Ammon and Moab rise up against the people of Har Seir, and Yehuda looks out and sees they are all corpses fallen on the ground with no survivors. And they get the spoils and so forth. That's the model for what Chizkiyahu is supposed to do. He's supposed to not do anything, don't get involved, turn to Hashem, and everything is going to be good. That's the expectation. So that's the hope. Now turn please to Malachim Bet, Chronicles 2, chapter 16. What did I say? Kings 2, sorry. Kings 2, chapter 16. I gave you the references on the sheet, so we're in number 10 on the sheet. You can see there what it is. Kings 2, chapter 16. Sentence 5. This was the generation before Chizkiyahu. This is King Ahaz. How did he deal with the problem when, on the one hand, the Syro-Ephraimite alliance is threatening him locally, and the Assyrians are threatening to come in from the east? So after this, Ritzin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, went to do battle against Jerusalem. They besieged Ahaz. They couldn't defeat him. Ritzin got back land for Aram. Edom came in, and Ahaz sent messengers in sentence 7 to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "Your servant and your son am I. Come save me from the clutches of the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." And he took whatever silver and gold he could find in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash. He took the treasuries of the king's palace and sent them as a gift to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria said, "No problem." And he went to war against the northern kingdom and against Aram. So Yehuda hires Assyria to fight against the Jews in the northern kingdom. That's what this amounts to. And Ahaz goes out to greet Tiglath-Pileser, and you get the whole story there, which we talked about in the time of Ahaz last year. So that's your first step here. Now, the book that I've referred to off and on this year, the book by Rabbis Yoel Ben Nun and Ben Ilau, called Kitziprim Afot, tries to break apart and recreate pretty much all of Sefer Yeshaya to make different prophecies, different chapters, fit with different stages in the Assyrian invasion. It's an incredible headache. And honestly, I have to admit, I don't buy a lot of it. So I didn't sit down and map it out for you, but like chapter 10 goes here and chapter 22 goes here, and trying to match the chapters with the stages of fear of the Assyrian invasion. It's an interesting read. If you want to take Kitziporim Afot, pages 169 to 277, and have fun. But I'm, like I said, I didn't find it terribly convincing, and I'm just telling it to you because it's an interesting way to look at the book. Because what they end up saying then is that a lot of the chapters of the book are actually a response to the Assyrian invasion, even when it doesn't look like it. That becomes sort of the dominant theme of Sefer Yeshaya. In any case, after Ahaz, up steps Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu, who we've identified already as the potential Mashiach. And we get an outline of his career in a couple of different places. So if you take a look on your sheet, I didn't want us to have to go through all the verses here, because then we'll never get to anything else. But I gave you the verses so that you could look them up yourself. In source number 11. In Malachim Bet, in Kings 2, chapter 18, we find Chizkiyahu taking power and eliminating idolatry, developing a great relationship with God himself, rebelling against the Assyrians, and succeeding in local military fights, specifically against the Plishtim, against the Philistines. So that right away we are introduced to Chizkiyahu as a righteous person. Obviously, he's getting rid of idolatry, someone with a connection to Hashem, someone who's not going to stay with this fealty to Assyria that his father established, and he's successful militarily. This looks great. You want this on your resume. Like, this is who you want to be. And then, in Divrei HaYamim, in Chronicles 2, you get three chapters devoted to his career before the Assyrian invasion. He renews the service in the Beis HaMikdash. He has this whole big speech to strengthen the people in their service of God in the temple. The Levim carry out his instructions. He holds a special service of rededication. All of that is in chapter 29. Chapter 30, we actually discussed 2 years ago, when we were talking about how in Ezra they talk about the celebration of Pesach, and when was the last time they had a Pesach like that, and we said there hadn't been a Pesach like that since the days of, I forget if it was Yehoshua or David, that there hadn't been a Pesach like that, and we asked, what about the one from Chizkiyahu? So I'm leaving that with the shear that we had back then. But Chizkiyahu in Divrei Hayamim Bet, in Chronicles 2, chapter 30, renews the Karban Pesach, as I added in brackets on your sheet, it's in the wrong month. It's in the month of Iyar. We're going to come back to that. But he does it B'chodesh HaSheni, in the month of Iyar. And then you find out he eliminates idolatry, he establishes the Kohanim and Leviim in their service in the temple, and he restores proper tithing, separation of Truma and Maaser. This is just straight Tanakh text about the wonders of King Chizkiyahu. He's amazing. I mean, we've had other great kings. Yehoshaphat was a great king. Asa was a great king. Yotam, by all accounts, was a great king. Yeah, there's a flaw here, there's a flaw there. You made an alliance you weren't supposed to make. But you look at their careers and you think, okay, this is good. Chizkiyahu is treated as over and above. He is the one who can do everything. If you take a look at source number 12, you find the Gemara in Brachos, which describes six actions of Chizkiyahu, some of which are based directly on Psukim. Some of them, it's not clear where they come from. But I just want to show you this expansion rabbinically on Chizkiyahu's righteous footprint. So we're told Chizkiyahu did six things. The sages approved three and did not approve three. They approved three. He hid the book of cures, and they approved. There's a lot of discussion about this. It's tied into the story of his illness, which we're actually going to get to. The text in the Tanakh does not say he hid a book of cures. But what most commentators generally see here is a statement about praying to God and relying on God instead of relying on the doctors. The Rambam does not like this story. He has his own take on what it was that was going on. But the sages approved of this. He cut up the copper serpent. What's the copper serpent? Moshe's serpent, right? That all the way back in the wilderness, the people look at it and they are healed. It becomes an idol in his day, and he cuts it up, and that's straight psukim. That actually is referred to explicitly in Tanakh. And And which is just remarkable that they still had it in the times of Chizkiyahu. Like, they're busy giving away everything they can to foreign leaders. You'd think the copper serpent would go, but I guess gold and silver was really at a premium. You know, copper was, until the wires come along, they're not as much, you know, not much call for copper. He dragged his father's bones on a bed of ropes, and they approved of that as well. He disgraced his father's body afterwards, and that seems to be based on a pasuk in Divrei Hayyamim in bed. I'm not going to look it up now, but if you want to, it's Chronicles 2, chapter 28, sentence 27, which marks how, after Ahaz dies, unlike the records for the other kings, normally it says, and he died, he was buried with his ancestors and such, there the verse explicitly says he died, and he was not honored with burial in the graves of his ancestors. So it's actually interesting, because in Malachim it sounds like he was, but in Divrei Hayyamim it says he wasn't. And I think that's the basis for this this statement that he actually disgraced the body of his father. It's actually really striking. Rabbi Lau and Rabbi Ben Nun love drama. So they have this whole description of what the scene must have been like as the nation is ready for this royal funeral procession, and then Chizkiyahu declares, move his body off of the funeral bed and put it on a bed of ropes, and Yeshaya, as his guru, is telling him what to do. It's a whole thing. Very dramatic, the way that they present it. The sages approved of this as well. Correct. Because remember, Ahaz was terrible. Ahaz was terrible, and it is still his father. You got it. But you know, sometimes your father is Darth Vader. Like, what are you going to do? Yeah. The Ahaz,
the leader, he has to say a certain joke.
Right. It fits into a general overall motif in Tanakh of fathers and sons, which goes all the way back to Shoftim and runs all the way through to the end, in terms of either fathers who were wicked and then the son is trying to make up for them, or cases in which the father is good and then the son doesn't follow in his ways. Sorry? Right, that's true. You could go back to Chumash, and indeed there are attempts in Medrash to actually explicitly link stories. So that the Gidon and his father, who was an idolater, get linked with Abraham and Terach. You're right. You can put it into Chumash, but it becomes much more glaring when you read, like, in the beginning of Shmuel about Eli and Hophni and Pinchas, right? Followed by Shmuel and his two sons, followed by Shaul and Yonatan. Like, there's a lot going on along these lines, and I think Ahaz and Chizkiyahu are part of this.
Well, also Menashe was the worst thing possible.
And Menashe, who we're going to have to get to. Not today, probably.
But father and his son were terrible.
Yeah. Although Menashe comes back at the end, to be fair. The takeover that they didn't approve of, because that's also striking. This is Chizkiyahu versus Yeshaya here. They did not approve 3. We're still in source number 12. He sealed the Gihon. We read about this. This is when they're worried about the Assyrian invasion, and he seals up the body of water outside of the city because he doesn't want the Assyrians to have recourse to the water. So he seals the Gihon, and Yeshaya does not approve because Yeshaya believes that you're not supposed to be taking all those steps. Remember, knocking down the houses, making the moat, the whole bit. Yeshaya did not approve. He cut down the doors of the sanctuary and sent them to the Assyrian king. We're going to read about that one. That's straight out of Tanakh. They did not approve of that either. He added a day to Nisan in Nisan, and they did not approve. And what that's talking about is it's not adding a day. It's not Iber Nisan Nisan. Sorry, that's a mistake in my translation. I was translating too quickly. He added a month in Nisan. Remember we said that they brought the Karban Pesach B'Chodesh HaSheni in the second month. What he did was not to push the nation to observe Pesach in the month of Iyar, because that's not what you're supposed to do. If everybody's Tameh, you just do it regularly in Nisan. But what he did was he wanted to add a month to the calendar so that they'd have an extra month to make themselves pure and prepare for the Pesach. But he waited too long. He did it on the first day of the month of Nisan, and that's too late. You're not allowed to. Because if you allow people to add an extra month down to the wire, you know what's going to happen. No one's going to prepare for Pesach until right before. Because they're going to think, well, you know what's going to happen? They're going to just add a month, and all my prep is out the window. I'm going to push it off, and I'll only start preparing right before. So in order to avoid that, they said there's a deadline. If you haven't added by the first of Nisan, it's too late. But he does it too late, and therefore it's really, they end up doing Pesach in Chodesh HaSheni, because he thinks it's Chodesh Rishon, but it's really not, and they didn't agree with him. Yes, Jane.
It's just hard to understand how these three things are equivalent. I mean, cutting down the doors of, when I read that, like, how did they put him on such a high level that there was no one like him before and after? And he cut, I guess it was out of...
The answer is that this is actually an early act of his, and then later he recants. This is an early act when he first swears fealty to the Assyrians. We're going to talk about it. But yes, it's an early action. Okay. So what I'm trying to show you, though, is the footprint of Chizkiyahu and the respect in which he's held. We saw already the Gemara from Sanhedrin Sadi Dalit about his education campaign, how they searched the entire land, and everybody is well-versed in all the most either esoteric or necessary laws of purity and impurity. We showed how that was based in the verses in Tanakh. We saw, of course, the Gemara's line about how Chizkiyahu could have been Mashiach if not for his lack of singing to God, which we're going to have to come back to as part of these chapters. And I gave you a list in number 14. Sections in the book of Yeshaya which might predict Chizkiyahu as Mashiach. These are sections that we looked at already. We're not going to open up each one. But in chapter 4, that was the vision that God sent, that he was going to send his servant Tzemach, the sprout from the line of David. That's Chizkiyahu. In chapter 9, that was when he said, a son is born to us, Pele Yoetz, and Kel Hibor Aviatzar Shalom. We said, at least some of that line refers to Chizkiyahu. Chapter 11, that famous vision of the lion and the lamb and the wolf that we alluded to when we were learning before at the end of chapter 34, that's 34, 35, that's understood to refer to Chizkiyahu. In chapter 19, when we had the partnership of Israel, Assyria, and Egypt, right, we said they're all going to work together in the service of God, that, according to Rashi, was something that could have happened in the days of Chizkiyahu. When we learned in chapter 28 about the great king who's going to lead you to justice, the Evan Bochan. So we said there the Malbim said that could be Chizkiyahu. And then in chapter 32, we also had the new king who will impose education and justice. That was what we linked to the idea of Chizkiyahu's education campaign. Also, the commentators all said that could be a reference to Chizkiyahu. And what's really important out of all of this, and the reason why I stress this, is because it creates a paradox. It's really it's interesting the way this works. If you're a nothing king, right, that no one has any expectations for, and the Assyrians are coming to town, so all the nations around you pretty much write you off because you have no real power and no real potential anyway. And it's just a question of who is he going to fold to? Whereas this is a point that Rabbi Ben Nun makes in Tzibri Mafot on page 202. He says, because Chizkiyahu is so successful, he's a strong leader, he has a strong military, he has great wealth, he has to make a decision about what to do with Assyria because everybody is pushing him to join their side. So because he's great, that actually increases the pressure on him to join various alliances. We're going to see that in chapter 39 when the Babylonians are actually going to send a mission to Chizkiyahu. It's going to be out of nowhere. Like, who would have ever thought the Babylonians were going to send a peace mission to the Jews? This is before they become the destroyers of the first temple. But it's because Chizkiyahu was somebody of real standing. So all of this is just, first of all, we set up the fact that the Assyrians were in charge in the region from before this, going back to the time of King Ahaz. They were the one everybody was afraid of. And number two, Chizkiyahu was looked at as a potential savior, especially via the prophecies of Yeshaya, but also through his actions. What he did in building up the Beis HaMikdash and building up the tithing and so on, he seems to be the guy, so to speak. Now let's turn our focus to the Assyrians and their invasion. The Assyrian invasion is a world-changing event. It wasn't about us. It was a much, much bigger thing in which we played an important role, but this was a big deal to everybody. And because it's only, I say only in quotes, but it's only 2,700 years ago, right? Because the Assyrian invasion of Judea is in the last decade of the 8th century before the Common Era, somewhere in the realm of 707, 710, somewhere around there. And that's after they've already been active, you know, in the decades leading up to it. But that's when they, that's the invasion that we're going to read about with Hizkiyahu, is late 8th century before the Common Era. Because it's relatively recent in history, and because it affects so many different nations in the region, it's attested to in many sources. So it's not only that we have what I showed you before in the table, where you have the account in Malachim and the account in Yeshaya and the account in Divrei Hayamim, but there are records that the Assyrians maintained that we have. Herodotus from the Persians records records of the Persians, Greeks. They records records of the Assyrian invasion of the area. Basically, whoever recorded things in records that were going to be read and reread, like we did, still has records today, and whoever recorded things in clay tablets has records that persist to this day. If you record it in parchment, 2,700 years is still too long, unless people are rewriting it and rewriting it and rewriting it, you know, recording it on new scrolls. But if you have clay tablets, why not? I forget his name now. There was a professor from Bar-Ilan who spoke at the Bayit last year, and he was talking about why we have certain records and we don't have other records. And he says, if you wrote it in clay, then a fire broke out, so it just hardened it. That was all that happened. Whereas if you wrote it in parchment and a fire broke out, it's gone. So that's why you have many more records from Mesopotamia than you do from other areas, because they were using clay.
You can see some stuff at the Met, as I recall.
Yes.
Which is amazing.
Yes. The Met, the British Museum, has a ton. The British Museum, not only do they have the Cyrus cylinder, but they also have, from our story, the tablets on which the Assyrians inscribed and made pictures of their conquest of Lachish, which we're going to be learning about here. That's in the British Museum. So this is an event for which there are many different corroborating records talking about different aspects of it. And as we said, even in Tanakh, it crosses over many books. Not only the ones that I gave you in the table, there are also records, it seems, in Hosea and in Micha that talk about the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. It's a little harder because there they don't make it as explicit. They don't give you the details of it. They just, like, grieve for the cities that have been destroyed. And you understand, well, who destroyed them? Assyria did. But it's across many Sfarim, and each book has its own agenda. And here I refer you to source number 15, a very important comment in Abarbanel. Abarbanel likes to ask the question of why something is recorded in one book and not in others, or in one way in one book and another way in another book. And so he asks the question here in Yeshaya about why you have the record in Yeshaya at all. It's already in Malachim. Right? Let's just keep reading poetry. Like, why are you doing stories? Is it just to give the reader a break? Is that what it's about? Yeshaya, being a Navi, anticipated people trying to read his book and said, let's give them a little bit of a break here. So why did these prophecies and stories come in this book, in this specific part? We can already, meaning at this stage in the prophecies, because like you had all sorts of other things going on before this, we can already explain. Because it previously mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem in the passage of the complacent women, right? Hoy Nashim Sha'ananot, which we read about. And then in the rest of the portions about the future redemption. So it saw fit to tell after this that the prophet Yeshayahu had already prophesied a separate prophecy about this in the days of Hizkiyahu. In other words, what this is doing here is not to tell the story. It's to show Yeshaya's predictions, which are included in the story. When Yeshaya is going to talk about what's going to happen, that's another vision of Yeshaya about salvation. And it's basically what is omitted in Divrei Hayamim. Go back to the table for a second. I want to highlight that. You notice the gaps that we pointed out in Divrei Hayamim? So, when you get, first of all, Yeshaya's response, his initial response to Chizkiyahu, when Chizkiyahu appeals to him, help, daven to God, do something. So it's two sentences in Kings and two sentences in Yeshaya, nothing in Divrei Hayamim at all. And then, when you get Yeshaya's response, when Chizkiyahu prays to God, and Yeshaya says, don't worry about it, right? He has 15 sentences in Malachim, 15 sentences in Yeshaya, and it's all there in one sentence in Divrei Hayamim. Because Divrei Hayamim doesn't care about that. Yeshaya does. Malachim does as well, as we'll see. But this is the point of writing this in Yeshaya, is to show you Yeshaya predicting what exactly is about to happen. Second paragraph of number 15. For when Sanherib attacked Jerusalem and Chizkiyahu fell ill, we'll talk about that, the prophet prophesied about the fall of Sanherib and the healing of Chizkiyahu. And because the king of Babylon sent scrolls and a gift to Chizkiyahu when he heard of his healing, it told of Yeshayahu's prophecy about this. From the prediction of the future destruction of the house of God and the royal palace, that his children would be exiled, and that's talking about Yeshayah's response when Chizkiyahu makes nice to the Babylonians. Yeshaya is not impressed. For that is the point of this entire story and these prophecies, for them to be connected to each other, meaning to the way he prophesied and predicted the destruction, matching the portion of the complacent women that preceded this. And immediately afterwards, it brings Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, right, in Perek Mem, speaking of the future redemption, matching the previous section, which was about the future redemption. So all the portions are connected. What you are reading looks like a story, but it's really a prophecy of future events, and all the story parts are just along for the ride. That's the way that Abarbanel reads this section. You follow? Okay. So what we still have to do. It's 2:28. Okay, we have 2 minutes. Let's use them. What we do know is the following: the Jews under King Ahaz paid tribute to Assyria. Regional forces, possibly including Egypt, are against serving Assyria and want to rally a defense against them. We saw in chapter 10, in sentences 28 to 32, an invasion from the north. That was right before Od Hayom Benov. That seemed to describe the Assyrians coming in and invading. We said at the time it may have been King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. Others give other explanations for when it is, but there were fundamentally multiple invasions under Assyrian leaders, not only Sanherib. There's actually a Gemara that thinks that all the leaders we name for the Assyrians are all Sanherib in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. But when Sanherib attacks here, he conquers the cities in the north, not only ours, Phoenicia, right? Tsor, Sidon, he conquers all of them. He combats multiple nations on his way south, and he comes into Yehuda. He attacks a bunch of our cities, causing Chizkiyahu to pay tribute. And really what I want to do next time is pick up with on that point to show you the Psukim, because that's about cutting off the doors of the Heichal. It's in Malachim Bet, chapter 18. We'll have to see it. And he conquers Lachish. That's the one that has the tablet in the British Museum. The palace, his palace, has artwork depicting the capture of Lachish. But what's missing is there's no record of the conquest of Jerusalem. Sanherib simply returns to Assyria. And that's the big mystery. What happened? And that's what Tanakh is trying to address. And we'll see what happens with that story. I keep saying next week. I don't mean next week. Not next week. In 2 weeks. So you didn't have a cliffhanger here. But there's a lot of reading. There's a lot of Tanakh here you can read. And you know, maybe at your perm suit, that would be an enjoyable thing to do. Chag Purim Sameach. Enjoy. And God willing, in 2 weeks, we'll get to see the text itself. Thank you.